Some of you were like, you didn't think we were going to pull it off, but we actually did the whole passage, got finished up there, 33, and so the goal of tonight is the same thing. We're going to take that big chunk, the whole talking through to the end of chapter 10. I think we can do it in there, and so if somebody wants to go ahead and start there at 34, and you can either read the whole way to the end of the chapter, or you can stop and somebody else pick it up where they stop.
So Peter...
Go ahead.
But Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news and peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witness of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
So, Peter's the one that's speaking here. What's the setting? What's the context? We walked through that last week.
Cornelius had a vision from God asking him to call for Peter.
Yeah.
And at the same time, Peter was having a vision with that there is nothing common or unclean.
Right.
And
because who's Cornelius?
Gentile.
Okay. Gentile. Okay. Anything else contextually we need to know? Anything more about Cornelius? So he's a Gentile.
Centurion.
He is.
He's a centurion, so that means?
He's about
Roman. He's a Roman.
So he's Roman, and he's in charge of?
100 men.
A large group of soldiers on that.
60.
And so there's debate on how many. You can even go even higher than that. And so, but that's okay. So we know, he's a high-ranking official, Gentile. But what is one thing that we also know about him?
He's a God-fearing believer.
He's God-fearing. Now, he's seemingly Old Testament God-fearing. We talked about that last week. And so it would seem like maybe he's hearing, stories about Jesus. And so, he's searching, and God's going to bring Peter to help close that down and finish it up and bring it up. So now let's go back there to 34, and let's go back and walk through the passage. So somebody give us a read, 34, 35.
"Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'"
What's the definition of partiality?
Favoritism.
No favoritism.
Okay. All right. So what is Peter wanting to make sure that everybody understands here?
Jew or Gentile, if you believe in Christ and do what he commands, then you're acceptable.
So in that two verses there, he doesn't say Jesus, but it's implied, especially when you go into the next verses on that. And so, even though he's talking about that, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable, the parameters are Jesus on that part there. Scott.
So did he go into Cornelius' house? I haven't read back.
Yes.
Does he think he's talking to everybody there, or maybe generally to Cornelius?
No, it would seem like, you know, Cornelius had his relatives and his close friends.
So his family.
Come, you know, and he probably had a bigger house. So it's probably a big group of people on that. And so it's Peter coming into the house, and he's speaking to everybody on that. Mary, you had something?
Well, back in some verses back when Peter first sees the vision, he sees animals. He sees, and there's nothing to see. But when he gets to Cornelius' house, we read it some of the last week, I think, he said, now truly, he connected not that it was not animals that was his issue, it was people that he became. He see now, God, even though I'm a Jew, but God accepts all people, all races, whatever. And so now he's understanding his dream that God gave him, that it was for that attitude here, that nothing I made, whoever they are, whether Greek, Jew, whatever, they all are made by me. They're equal.
Yes. Yes,
sir. So I see that Peter did learn his lesson early. That was good.
So this statement is huge.
Yes.
All right? Because, you know, he's been a little slack on, you know, seeing that everybody's fair game for the gospel.
We'll run into it again.
Yeah. Sadly, it doesn't, you know, so it doesn't die away. We'll bring back. And that was Taylor that was here yesterday. The microgroup on Fort Bragg, and we're doing in second Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2. Sorry, on that we were talking about how philosophy and spirits and I forget the four words there, how it can pull us away from faith in God. And, you know, the other guys were talking about worldly stuff, other religions and things like that. And I'm like, yeah. And then Taylor comes in. He goes, well, you know, for the Jews that are around there, the challenge for them was they were getting the philosophy of the Old Testament. And that was what was challenging for them. It was pulling them backwards. And I was just like, yeah, that is great. I wasn't thinking that at all. But, yeah, I totally agree with you on that. Mm-hmm. And so definitely pulling them back here. So application for us. What learning from Peter do we need to make sure that we own?
It doesn't matter whether for us ourselves. It doesn't matter who the person is. Rich, poor, they need the word.
Yeah. Now, it's easier when people are like us, but we got to work through that. You know, when we talked about Acts 1:8, you know, that was my point when we talked about Samaria. You know, I think Jesus did Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth to show a growing and expanding kingdom from where you are to the whole world. But then he threw Samaria in, and I don't think that was because it was a geographical point. I think he threw that in there to smack them in the face because that was people that are different than you, people that you don't like. You need to go be witnesses to them also on that. Okay. Anything else in 34, 35 that we need to talk through?
Mike, I'm not sure if you guys mentioned it in the previous passage, but
go ahead.
Being led by the Spirit to do things that seem completely against our thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Even if we feel like we have a good reason for it, because in Peter's case, he was thinking very strictly of Old Testament law. And sometimes we're called to do crazy stuff.
Mm-hmm. Good one. Anybody else? Okay, let's go ahead and pick it up there at 36. And if you'll go ahead and go through 38. Got a big chunk there. I think we need the whole thing, and then we can go back and pick up pieces of it.
You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John announced, with respect to Jesus from Nazareth, that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him.
Okay, so who's being talked about in those verses?
Jesus. The Jews.
Okay, so Jesus is being talked about, all right. Who else is in that passage, those verses?
John. God and Christ.
John the Baptist.
Okay. John who?
The Baptist.
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Christ.
The devil.
Okay. Oh, where are you seeing that? I'm not
those
saying...
Well, those who were oppressed by the devil.
Okay. Yep.
Passively.
Contextually. Yep. I'm good with that. Mm-hmm. So he starts off, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. I think we missed somebody.
The Holy Spirit.
Say, Aspen.
God the Father.
Yeah. So that he right there, as for the word that he sent, okay, through Christ. You know, so you know, God the Father is the one that set this in motion. All right. So what is Peter pointing out in those verses, 36,
37, 38? When basically the beginning of Christ's ministry after the baptism and the Holy Spirit descending on Christ.
Okay. So he's highlighting Jesus' baptism. He's highlighting the Holy Spirit, the relationship there. Mm-hmm. He's highlighting that it comes from God the Father. Right? Mm-hmm. So remember now, he's giving them a little mini lesson. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, we're thinking, you know, contextually, these are people that at best would be, you know, Old Testament believers. We talked about that last week. That there's some level with Cornelius of understanding the God of the Old Testament. Now, it seems like that's all he understands. And so since we're after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is that enough knowledge and understanding to get him saved?
The Old Testament way?
No. Yes.
No.
If he only has the Old Testament comprehension of there's a promised Messiah, there's a promised anointed one, a Savior, the Christ is coming, and he trusts in God for that, is that enough once Jesus is here?
No.
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 He's showing the Trinity there.
And yes, but hold that. Let me circle back just a second, because that's a great point we need to do there. Because if that is enough for Cornelius to be saved, then it would be the same thing for today.
I think Cornelius has to see that the Old Testament is coming. I want to say to life or whatever is coming true, that you know they say Messiah is coming, and this is that, and now he's being told by Peter this is what has happened, and he may not have seen the baptism, probably he did not, and now he's hearing this from Peter, so this is really making him believe that the Old Testament is coming true.
Yeah.
So he has to make his choice right then and there. I believe this. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and go from there. That's it, and that's what I think they're putting towards Cornelius right here.
Yes, I totally agree with you. I think that, you know, Peter is definitely putting Christ front and center.
Yes.
You know, because I think he realizes where Cornelius is, and he's like, okay, he's ready for the next step.
He's ready for that. Yes.
He believes there is a God.
Yes.
You know, so we have a similar situation here to another passage we covered early in Acts last spring. So, who was gathered in Jerusalem early in Acts?
Jews at Pentecost. Jews at Pentecost.
Yeah, the Jews at Pentecost.
The
all right.
Disciples.
So you have all these people that believe that there is one God, the God of the Old Testament Bible, and then who speaks?
Peter.
Peter speaks. What happens?
The Holy Spirit comes.
Yeah. Okay. So, are you seeing parallels here? You know, with Cornelius, you know, he's somebody that believes there is a God, the God of the Old Testament, the Bible, but yet has not come to faith in Christ yet. He's probably heard rumors, and I think that's what Peter is alluding to here, that word has probably gotten out to you guys up here in Caesarea Maritima, Tima, and you've probably heard little bits and pieces. Well, let me give you the nuts and bolts. and you need to have it. Okay, David, what's one thing that we definitely need to highlight that Peter's bringing out through this?
The Trinity.
So he's definitely highlighting God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's something, you know, in Berean here we talk about we hold tensions where lots of people, lots of churches aren't comfortable doing that. They like have to decide one side or the other. We're okay with saying this is true and this is true, and exactly how they fit together, I'm not God and I don't know exactly how they fit together. You know, so we're willing to say God is sovereign and man is responsible, and where they come together, I can't nail that down. Same thing with God. There is one God. But he shows himself to us in three persons. Yes. And exactly how that comes together, I don't know. I can't specifically articulate it. I can give you a decent explanation, but yet I can't nail it down. But yet God chose to show himself, to manifest himself as three persons to us. I think it was partly so that we would grasp him better, being that he is God and totally hard to grasp. I think he did that to show us how he has roles and responsibility being God, but yet it still doesn't explain it away, and we're like, oh yeah, piece of cake.
Yeah. Scripture talks about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Does that make them all equal?
So, when I look at the Trinity, all three are God. So yes, all three are equally God. But to me, there's roles and responsibilities. All throughout Scripture, it's always God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything that the Spirit does points to Jesus. Everything that Jesus does points to the Father. So there's a hierarchy within the Trinity. They're all equally God, but yet because of their role and responsibilities, there's a hierarchy. So that's where I then bring that into marriage. Husbands and wives. Both equally loved by God, looked at by God, totally equal. But yet there is a hierarchy within marriage of husband and wife, because of roles and responsibilities. Because we've got a God of order and not disorder. And when there's a struggle for whose lead, whose point, things normally don't go well. And so that's why God set a hierarchy within the husband and wife, that the husband is the head. But then we also have the husband's to love the wife like Christ loved the church, and Christ died for the church, so the husband has to die for the wife. So again, two tensions in that. So yes, same. We need to point it out, but there is a hierarchy.
But the marriage is one. So there is actually one marriage. So is God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, one God too as well? Is it just one? So you have triunity, put a U in there, Trinity, and have all three as one.
Yes.
So you put a U in there, Trinity, it's triunity all together as one. That's what I've heard.
Yes.
Put a
U in there. And that's where, you know, husbands and wives are one.
Right, that's what I'm saying. It's a marriage.
A little different than God the Father, God the Son,
God the Holy Spirit.
But still we're one.
Right.
In that. Aspen.
Is there anybody in your life, like your experiences, who whenever you tell them about like the tension of God's sovereignty and man's choice, that they get mad at you about it? And like, how do you respond? How do you...
So earlier on, I tried to defend myself. Mm-hmm. But then I finally got to the point that I realized that those people were coming in preconceived one side or the other.
Yeah.
And for most of them, they want to debate it, but I'm not going to convince them either way. So I'm not even going to try to convince them. Now, if they want to have a little discussion, then I'm okay with that. But normally, you know, I leave them confounded and I say, yes, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Now, they'll try to take you through Tulip, Calvin's five major points, and that's why as a church, as elders and pastors, we don't talk through the 5 points of Calvinism. Because even within them, there's a variance, there's a spectrum there. So like total depravity. Now all of us in the room, no matter whether we're more reformed or less reformed, we would say that people are totally deprived, totally depraved, that they can't be, that they're bad. There's nothing in them that is good. But yet, everybody is not as totally depraved as they could be. Because if you think of the really totally depraved people in life, like Hitler, Dennis, when he was lost, he was totally, depraved, but he wasn't as totally depraved as Hitler. So even within that, there's a spectrum of those 5 points. So that's where I know people now, and so I know they want to debate me and push on me, and I just push away, but God is sovereign, man is responsible, and I'm confident enough that I can say I don't have to know where they meet. But that takes a lot, and that's why you get people, we've got some people here at church that, they come to Berean because we talk sovereignty of God. And they're reformed people. And so when we talk sovereignty of God, they hear what they want to hear. And they come here because you're not getting very many churches in Fayetteville that talk sovereignty of God and are really good churches. And so they come. But then once we're here, then they realize we're not full bore 7-point Calvinists. And so then they're like, well, you're not reformed enough for me. And then they go to another church. That's okay. But now we have people that are on, the free will side of it, the man's responsibility side of it. And some people come here, and when we talk sovereignty of God, and we talk about predestination and that there is an elect, because it's in Scripture, so you can't argue it away. But they want us to argue it away and ignore it, then they go to another church because we're too reformed. And that's where our position is. We believe in both truths. We're not going to try to articulate exactly where it meets, because I don't think Scripture does, because there's Scripture that talks sovereignty of God. There's Scripture that talks responsibility of man. And so that's where we address the passage of Scripture that is in front of us as it is. So no, I don't try to win those people over anymore. Yeah. There was a time.
Well, I think also too, probably just saying, calling it for what it is and saying, I'm not going to be able to satisfy your desire on this answer.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. That's what I do.
That's sometimes not.
Yep. And they don't like to hear that. Because they want to argue. And I know that because I used to be one of those. When I first came to faith, I was very legalistic and I was studying the Scripture really hard. And I wanted to debate everybody on everything that I knew on that. And then you throw into the mix, I grew up Presbyterian, but I didn't get saved until I was 21. And then I copped an attitude towards Reformed theology. I thought that's why I didn't get saved until I was 21. As I studied, theology more and I read the Bible more, I realized it wasn't the Reformed theology, that you could be just as evangelistic as anybody in the world and be Reformed. We just had a cold church, a church that did not talk about being in relationship with God and lift Scripture high, and that you were to be abiding with God through Scripture. And so that's what took me so long to really realize all that.
Where could I get a copy of the doctrinal statement for Berean?
Go out the hallway here, turn to the left, and on the little table across from the doors, you'll see all of our little booklets. Okay? Get the one that says Constitution.
Okay.
It's blue. Got a blue binder piece on it. Okay. And that'll have our statement of faith.
Came out with a membership book. It came out with a membership book.
Yeah. You have a copy of it in your 3-ring binder. Thanks, Scott.
Yeah, in your first class book.
It's in the binder. It's one of the separate books.
Yeah. Okay.
In that 3-ring binder.
Okay, then I got it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That was great, Scott. I forgot about that. Okay. So then, let's see, where are we here? Da, 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 da. Okay, so we talked through what Peter's telling him, laying everything out there about Jesus. Okay. So now let's go ahead and pick it up there at 39, and let's do 39, 40, 41.
And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead.
So, the 39, and we. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, remember, Pastor talks about this, and it's also in our booklet on how to study the Bible. It's very important that you understand who the pronouns are. Okay, because that really can change what your understanding is within the passage. So, when he says, and we are witnesses, who's the we?
Disciples. Capital A, apostles.
So here's where we need to be specific to this passage. All right? Some of you were saying a statement that is technically correct, but yet I don't think that's what he's saying in this passage.
He's talking about all the people that witnessed Jesus. He went about doing good, healing all. So it's more, he's not really talking just about resurrection at this point. He's really talking about Christ's ministry, everyone that he came in contact with.
So you got two options here. It could be what Caleb said, that it was, and we are witnesses of all that, da-da-da-da, meaning everybody, or I'm going to tighten it down and say that it's Peter and the three guys that are with him.
Well, in verse 41, he tightens it down. That's what he says. Not so all the people, but us.
That's what I said.
Next topic. Yeah, he does say that, but yeah, we got to hold on that one.
Okay.
So I'm thinking that he's like, I'm in front of you, and I brought my three friends with me, and we. And so, you know, that goes back to where you need three or more people to witness and testify for something to be found to be true and right. And so that's where I'm landing on, it was the four of them. But yet there is a way that you can read this passage as Caleb talked about, and he's just in general talking about we across the countryside.
Well, I think he went there by himself.
No, he took three guys from
Joppa.
From the house down there, Simon the Tanner, they were hanging out.
But the thing is they don't say about the three men from Joppa if they were with
Peter.
They
were believers.
They were believers, but what I'm saying is...
They would not have left them contextually. So you're correct. It does not spell that out, that they're also there. But
that they were there with Peter, walking around with Jesus...
Correct, but yet he's referencing that they were in the area and they were exposed to it. So the three are believers. They probably were not disciples, but they were part of that extra group that was around Jesus. Maybe was it the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, those type of situations. Okay. So they were people that were around the area and became believers at some point and had some exposure to Christ. But they weren't the apostles on that part there.
And Cornelius' family did see this, and that's why Peter and them have come here to do this. And that's why I see it as these three plus Peter were probably the witnesses that have come to bear and tell Cornelius' family what.
That's why I approach it that it's those four.
Yes.
So, but we don't know that definitively.
I agree.
You know, within this, when you look at how pronouns can apply, we don't know that definitively. And that's where I just have to own that part. I can give how I read it, but yet that's where I can't explain away what Caleb said. Now I can explain away that he's not talking only about the apostles. It can't be the middle ground there. All right? It has to be one or the other. Because contextual there. Okay, so now let's go where Aspen took us. Okay? So take us there, Aspen. Okay, so those witnesses at that point, what is he talking about?
The disciples.
Believers. Those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead.
Yeah. Okay, So now he's being very specific. When Jesus was resurrected, all right, how many days?
40.
Okay, so 40 days, because we go back to what Caleb told us about Pentecost, okay? Well, not Pentecost.
It was before Pentecost.
Yeah, the other one, the other holiday.
Passover.
Yeah.
Passover.
Passover. No.
After Passover.
Yeah, it's the 40-day thing there. I'll think of it. No. Okay. So during that time period, we know that Jesus appeared multiple times. Sometimes it was basically who?
The disciples.
Okay, the disciples, the apostles on that. But yet then at other times,
he appeared to many.
Yeah, many. You know, so from the record, we can say hundreds. You know, it very easily could have been thousands, and it's just not documented in there. But yeah, Jesus was seen by many, many people on that. Okay?
This is even more specific, because it's not just people that witnessed, but these are people that ate and drank with him.
And that's where we go back to. Eating is such a main thing for us, and we don't see it, again, through the Gospels, how much that Jesus is eating with people. But you think for, you know, 2 to 3 years, however you say the timeline is, I mean, he's in that region day and night. And so he's not only hanging out with the 12 every day, every meal. You know, he's out eating and drinking. And when we say that, it's together. It's not like, you know, drinking. You know, Jesus went out drinking with him, you know, on that. So, but he's doing it for 2 to 3 years. And so he ate and drank with many people that we never have in the Gospels. The same way that Caleb's pointing out here, I think when he was resurrected, we have these few times that are mentioned. But then I think that Jesus was appearing everywhere. You know, and he was sitting down, you know, because just like he did with the apostles, you know, when he ate and drank, they were like, whoa, whoa. You know, that's not supposed to happen. And so I'm thinking that Jesus did that with many other people also, even though we don't have those specifically mentioned. But we're told that we couldn't write everything down that Jesus did because we don't have a book big enough. Mm-hmm. So that's where we get to infer a little bit here and there. We just have to be careful we don't go too far on that. Okay? So he's definitely highlighting death, burial, and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he's taking them from, basically, you have this Old Testament theology that there's going to be a Christ, there's going to be a Messiah, there's going to be a Savior, an anointed one. All right? It's Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Yep. And he was killed, they put him in a tomb, and then he was resurrected, and not only the four of us, but many other people can attest to he was walking again. And so he's really spelling out the gospel. Now, the way I like to talk about it, the death, burial, and resurrection is like the center of the gospel, the center of God's story. Mm-hmm. You know, to me, I think that it's very helpful, especially in today's culture where people are less and less understanding of the Bible, is the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the whole story of God. You know, I think we need to be able to talk people through the whole story of God, but we need to clearly articulate death, burial, and resurrection. That's the part that they have to have, but for a lot of them, it's very helpful for them to see the whole story. And so I think that's where it's important for us to understand creation, understand the fall, understand that Christ redeemed us through the death, burial, and resurrection. But then he's restoring us while we're still here. And then we will be perfectly restored for all of eternity with him in heaven on that. And I think we need to show people that, especially the part about we're getting redeemed while we're still here on earth. Because for decades, we've really just tried to get people saved so they could go to heaven. And we skipped over the part about God's going to restore you. He's going to bring you an abundant life here and now, full of peace, joy, all right, love on that. And that's where today's culture, yeah, you believe what you want to believe about eternal life. I don't believe there is eternal life. So if your whole argument with lost people is you need to get saved so that you can have an eternity with God, well, if they don't even believe there's an eternity, then you're arguing a point that they don't really give a care about in the world.
An eternity starts when you're saved.
Yes.
It starts. It's not just weird.
But if you talk to people about, you know, their life is messed up, you know, and don't you want your life to not be messed up here and now, they're much more likely to listen to you. And then you go, oh, by the way, not only will this help you for the rest of the time you're living, as you're growing more and more Christ-like, it'll also be an eternity with Him on that part.
And the book of Matthew says, and because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So,
okay, somebody hit us with 42. And is the first word because you were struggling.
And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead.
So what's Mike's problem with this passage or this verse? Some of you have been around long enough that
the
you know what my problem is.
The preach?
Yeah.
The preaching part.
What's my problem with that?
The word is this. The Greek word is the same, but it has two different meanings based on the context.
And so, okay, you know, the word that's there, caruso, it means to talk. All right, and so you can translate it as preach, or you can translate it as proclaim, or share, testify. You know, any of those words would fit it perfectly. And so, for me, I have a problem when most of the time it's translated preach, because for most lay people in church, I think that flips a switch when you hear that.
Not my job.
Say it, Caleb.
Not my job. It's that pastor's job.
Yeah. And so that's why I don't like when it's translated preach, unless it's specifically talking about somebody that is doing a public speaking. So here's where, when he talks about, and he commanded us to preach. Now, if he's saying that the us is that Jesus commanded the apostles to go and preach, then contextually that would be okay to translate it preach. I don't think that that's what he's talking about here when he commanded us. I think the us there is every believer. So like we talked about in Acts 1:8, where Jesus commanded everybody to go and be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You know, we have to understand that the four or the five different Great Commission statements are all slightly nuanced differently. We normally reference Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 because it covers all the bases. But yet, you know, Mark has a Great Commission statement, Luke has a Great Commission statement, John has a Great Commission statement, and Acts 1:8 is Acts' Great Commission statement. And so when we think about that, we need to blend them together to know the expectation that Jesus is commanding. And so to me, he's commanding everybody to go and proclaim the gospel. And so that's where I like the Holman Christian Standard translation, because it translates it proclaim. That's my favorite way to translate that, because then it hits all of us as believers, because you might not have an opportunity to preach. That might not be your role and responsibility, but yet every Christian is called to be a disciple that makes disciples and makes disciples. And we're all called to share. We're all called to proclaim the gospel. And so that's where I'm going to always articulate that he's talking to all of us here. And he's saying that God commanded all of us, Jesus commanded all of us, to share the gospel, to proclaim it, to talk about it. You might never be up in the pulpit. You might never be leading a Sunday school or a Wednesday night. But yet you still need to be able to talk about Jesus. Anything else in there in 42? 43. Somebody give us a read.
To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
So where's he taking them right there?
Old Testament.
From the Old Testament into the New Testament Gospels.
And then?
To everlasting life through the death and burial.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he does, but not that's not the we're doing here. So say it again, Caleb.
From the Old Testament prophets.
Okay, so verse 43 is taking us Old Testament. Now, when we started this passage, where did he start? Because where was Cornelius?
It was still in the Old Testament.
Yeah. You know, so Cornelius had Old Testament faith. All right? So he started with him where he was, just like Philip did with the eunuch.
Yeah.
And that's where we need to understand where people are with their faith. What faith they have, what kind it is, how much it is. We need to listen to people to see where they are. We don't just need to just, you know, tell them, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, you need to believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, you know, covered your sins, he made an atonement for you, he's a propitiation for you, and you just need to surrender and believe. Okay? No. People are at different places, and so we need to listen to where they are and meet them where they are and walk them through. And so that's what Peter did. He started Old Testament, and then he brought them to the cross. But interestingly enough, now he's going to take them back to the Old Testament, and he's going to say, hey, all the prophets, everybody that you believed, they were talking about Jesus. And so it's like a peanut butter jelly sandwich, you know. You got the bread, and then you got the good stuff in the middle. All right? And so that's what he did. You know, he started with this piece of bread, and then he got to the good stuff, Jesus. But then he took him back to the bread because that's where he was. So he wanted to show him again that Old Testament Messiah is Jesus. Scott.
So you're saying to him in that verse is Father or Jesus?
Jesus.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, that is Jesus right there. Okay. All right. So let's go 44. Now, there's not that very many of us, so you've got to step up to read.
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word.
What's going on? So what's going on and what's going on?
Basically, as Peter's talking to them, as he's saying this stuff, basically it's Pentecost in the house. The Holy Spirit descends on all the people in the house that heard the word.
So we've got two levels that we need to understand here. Because I think he's making both of the points. And when Luke is saying, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So what's one level of the Holy Spirit falling on people that hear the word? Okay, so bringing conviction, he's working on them.
Right.
All right. And then what's the other level of the Holy Spirit coming upon them?
Indwelling.
Yes.
Indwelling. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so those that believe, he indwells them.
Right.
All right. And so I think he's alluding to both in this. Because then we go to the next one. So somebody hits with 45.
And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles.
Okay. So who are we talking about there?
The three followers of Peter.
Okay. And so why were they amazed?
Well, one, they were Jews.
Okay.
And they're witnessing the Holy Spirit descending on these Gentiles, and they're like, whoa.
Because remember when we talked about Pentecost, right?
You know, it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm. We got a huge group of people that are there, but they're all Jews. They're from all over around the Mediterranean and Asia. And when we say Asia, just so you know, we don't mean Asia today. All right? Mm-hmm. Asia then was mid-Asia. All right. We just have to understand that going up to starts with an A. No, but that could be correct. Armenia, Eastern Turkey. That's the Asia area line. When the Bible says Asia, that's really where it's referencing. All right, it's not referencing the Far East as Asia. Okay, just so you know that nuance, the geographical part for those that care about geography. Some of you are like, hey, it's okay, don't matter.
Mike,
Caleb,
when our group was studying Ephesians, I was really blown away at the. In our day and time of equity and ethnicity, it doesn't matter if they're just two different people groups, but the Jews hated the Gentiles. I mean, it's really difficult for us to grasp how strong this divide was, to where even in their purification rites, they were washing their hands because they were afraid that the dust from the Gentiles had gotten onto them. So we probably cannot do enough justice as to why this was so astounding for them because of how much. The only thing worse than a Gentile was a dog.
Well, I'd probably throw a Samaritan in there too.
Yes.
but yes. Yeah. And that's why I think Jesus, when he threw the Samaritan in there, you know, it's like, it's one thing to be a Gentile, you're like, but then Samaritans, they're even worse than Gentiles. You know. But yeah, I think the statement is the dog thing. Yeah. There. Yeah. Okay.
So does this reinforce Peter with his dream that he had? You know, unclean animals and stuff like that. Or do you think he already understood it before this even happened? Did he believe that this could not happen, or he believed it could?
So you know, you know, we talked about it last week. You're on the pessimistic side of Peter, and you're on the glass half full or half empty, and I'm on the glass half full. I think after being there that night back in Joppa with the dream, I think at that point he was on board. I don't think the three guys with him were on board. But they went with him because they wanted to be a witness and see it. But I think he believed and he was sold out at that point that everybody was clean and everybody needed the gospel. And so when he came in, I think he was fully expecting God to be at work just as much here as God was at work at Pentecost.
So maybe it was more of a reinforcement for the three that came with him.
Oh, no. I think they doubted it.
So now this is more of a reinforcement.
No, I think this is their eye-opening.
But that's what I'm saying. Okay.
Yeah.
I think
for Peter, it's reinforcement that he interpreted the dream correctly.
Before he even got to Cornelius' house.
Yes. So but for the three of them, you know, they're like, whoa, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It hasn't been this way.
So now they can go out and, so I see their witnesses, so they can go out and decide what has happened.
And when we think about I think we've talked about it some. You know, Israel was this land bridge where if you come out of Europe, if you come out of Asia, and you go down to Africa and back and forth, all right? And so you got main trade route goes right through Israel. And if you're a senior adult and you come too young at heart on November 5th, we're going to do a little 20-minute ditty on the trip to Israel. The Johnsons and the Scotts and Dee Dee and I, and that's one of my points that I'm going to talk through and give you more detail on that because it was so more interesting to see really how it bottlenecks in there. So, but I won't go into it. I'll save it for that point.
Gracious in your timing to return.
Yes.
Yeah, very much so. Probably like 2 weeks.
Yeah. How close are you to this? I know we're also, how close are you to the southern part?
We went down through the west side of the Dead Sea and through the northern part of the Negev, and then we circled up through back to Jerusalem. And so we were on the highway over here, which would have been close to where they were shooting the rockets, but we were never stopped and we never were in that area. But yet, I did just hear that, and it was a day or so ago, that from Syria that they had shot rockets into the northern part, which would be near Dan, and we were all through Dan and in the northern part, and the Golan Heights, we were all through that, those areas. So, okay, so let's pull together so we get it closed up here. So they're just like, wow, Holy Spirit at work here in Gentiles. So at Caesarea Maritima, I butcher that every time on that part there. The Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea, being that that was also a seaport, you're going to have these stories getting testified to where the boats go across the Mediterranean Sea also now. And so the Word of God is going to spread through the Gentiles now, even more all across the Mediterranean Sea of what just happened. And so again, just the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, that He did this first big work of Gentiles in a major intersection of people all around the Mediterranean Sea, so that the Word would get out.
Well, that just solidifies Rome for Paul, because no one from the disciples or Paul ever preached the gospel to Rome, the Roman people, until...
Yep, next step. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and finish it up. Read 46, 47, 48.
For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
So here's where in the Bible it seems like believers' baptism was pretty immediate. But yet in Bible times, when you became a believer, it was like a switch flipped. And everybody knew it. And so there was no going back. And so you didn't make it public unless you really felt it. For here, that's where we have the freedom we feel to hold baptism off until you get to the point where you're really going to live it and show it, instead of it just being immediate when you go, "Oh, I believe. Oh, we'll baptize you tonight." Now, that's what was done in Berean 20 years ago. You know, if you come down front and said the sinner's prayer in the morning service, then you came back that night and you were baptized. But that's where, because culture doesn't pressure you to make sure that it's real for real. So to set you up for success, we want you to process through and do that whole First John of you gaining assurance by seeing it lived out in your life. And then baptism. Because for 50 years, we've been baptizing people that weren't believers. Now, we can't discern that, but yet if you read First John, their own fruits show you that they were never believers. Not everybody, but many were Matthew 7 Christians on that. So that's the baptism part. Now, we have to deal with the one part here, you know, that everybody, their ears perk up. And
speaking in tongues.
Yes. Say it, Dennis.
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues. So here's where I come at it from a couple different angles. Old English used the word tongue synonymous with language. And that was the predominant term. Okay, so when you have the King James Bible translating that Greek word, and you have people that translated Greek into English for other books, that's where they said this word means tongue. But everybody knew it wasn't talking literal tongue. It was talking they speak a different language, or they speak a language.
Yes.
When you look at the first century church, when you look at the Catholic Church, capital C, when you look at the Orthodox churches, there is no speaking in tongues of what we think Pentecostal holiness speaking in tongues. All right? So if there would have been some big thing that there is this speaking in an unintelligible language that's major in the first century church, the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, they would have some element in it, because back then they were the real church. Now, they might have miscued it and took it in a wrong direction, but it still would have been part of Catholicism and their belief. But that was not what was happening through the first century church and the second century church. The speaking in tongues of Pentecostal holiness movement really came about in 1903. And so that's where we have to defend that this passage is, because the group that's there is Cornelius' family, okay,
and
close friends. So more than likely, when you're a Roman soldier, who are your close friends?
Roman soldiers.
And where do Roman soldiers come from?
All over.
Now, of course, they started as Romans, okay? But as they take over a new territory, hey, guess what? You're now going to be in the Roman army. You know? And so his friends more than likely came from all over the Mediterranean and Asia. And so you've got people here that their mother tongue, their heart tongue is different. And just like at Pentecost, when you have people coming from all over, they might have spoke Hebrew. So Peter preached in Hebrew, you know, type of thing there. But then they heard him in whatever their language was. And that was just a greater manifestation. Dude, I'm hearing him in Italian. You know, the people that come from Rome, you know, and that type of thing. And so that's where I will defend that to the end that, you know,
that's what it means.
They were talking different languages to each other in their mother tongue. And so they're like, because it's powerful to hear the truth in your heart language versus your second language or third language. Yeah. Now, for us that are mostly Americans and all we speak is English, we have no comprehension of that. But if you talk with people that they'll hear the gospel, the stories in the Bible in English because they understand English, but then you give them a Bible that's in their own language or they're here preaching in their own language, it's like it's, woo! It just connects even more when it's in your heart language on that. Great discussion. Let me close this up. Father, I thank you for all the discussion, everybody jumping in tonight. And Father, take us out that we would be learning from this, especially the part about all people need to hear the gospel. Father, bring us, each of us, around people that are different than us this week that we need to build a relationship with and talk through, listen with them, and share God's story. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.